I want to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago now, and that's in Luke chapter 14. We ended in chapter 13, so we're picking up in chapter 14. We'll read the first 14 verses. Hopefully it'll be plain to you by the time I'm finished why we're taking this section. I think it does actually fit together very well. And it starts off in one of those occasions where Jesus has been invited into somebody's house, in this case one of the religious rulers. But what happens there and what Jesus teaches about what happens there is crucial for our understanding of what a real relationship with God is, what it looks like, how it works out in terms of our attitude to him and to other people. And it begins in verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The three headings that I've chosen for this really choose themselves. They all begin with H, they'll be easy to remember. Hypocrisy, humility, and hospitality. You say, what in the world is the link between all of those? Well, this is the fourth time that Luke tells us Jesus had a controversy over the Sabbath. And as we read through this section, the first two verses really, it's quite possible that this situation has been set up. There's a few clues. One of the clues actually is in what Jesus says in verses 12 to 14, where he addresses the man who has set up this supper and invited Jesus to it. And he says that he ought to invite the poor, the maimed, and the blind. In other words, those who are like the man he's invited. The implication seems to be that he hasn't invited this man to be nice to him, but invited him as a way to trap Jesus, wondering if he would heal him on the Sabbath. In whatever reason he invites him, he happens to be here in this group. It's interesting that after Jesus heals him, it says he let him go, suggesting that he wasn't a very willing guest in the feast at the first place. And certainly Luke's description here gives the impression that Jesus is very much under the microscope. They're described as watching him closely. And in the original language, it's the idea of not them not just glancing at him from time to time, but they are fixed on him. The way a scientist would be fixed on a specimen under the microscope, or a policeman would be fixed on somebody who's just waiting to commit an offence so he can grab him. That's the import of the language there. And of course, Jesus knows this. And we look at how he deals with it in a few moments. But this first section, I think, challenges us about the whole area of spiritual hypocrisy. Why do we do what we do? I mean, Jesus had become quite famous at this stage, and yet he's dividing people, those who obviously see who he is and those who refuse to see who he is. And particularly amongst the religious leaders, there seems to have been a set pattern at this stage, a set decision that they weren't going to recognize him for who he was. And so there's an element of hypocrisy here in what's happening in inviting him to the feast. But as we look at it, we're reminded, aren't we, that spiritual hypocrisy is extremely dangerous. And it's very, very destructive from a spiritual point of view. Look, for example, here when it describes about them watching Jesus. It says they watched him closely or intently. And yet, for all their watching him, they were spiritually blind. It was like they couldn't take their eyes off him, and yet they couldn't see what was obvious. The problem wasn't with their physical eyes. The problem was with the attitude of their heart. And it's a challenge to all of us this morning, isn't there? I mean, there is literally nothing more that Jesus can do to demonstrate who he is. He has demonstrated fully and completely in every moment of his life here on earth, in his death for sinners, in his victory over death, in the resurrection, in his glorious ascension into heaven, and sending down the Holy Spirit. It's obvious who Jesus is. So when people refuse to acknowledge who he is, the problem isn't lack of evidence. The problem is hardness of heart. Secondly, they were looking at Jesus to find fault with him. And of course, by looking at Jesus to find fault with him, they were overlooking the needs of others. Jesus describes the scribes and the Pharisees as those who would make a pretense at long prayers and rob widows of their houses at the same time. They're conscious of the faults of others. They're looking, they can't find any, but they're looking for faults in Jesus, but they're not at all conscious of their own faults or of the needs of others. Now, why are we saying this? Well, we're saying this because we're wanting to challenge ourselves, that our spirituality doesn't drift down that same road of forgetting who Jesus is, of forgetting the fact that we're to look at him so that we can be like him, and particularly in our attitude to others. Thirdly, as they do all of this, they're actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Do you remember Isaiah said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They go through all the religious rituals that are designed to acknowledge that people are sinners and they need to come to God with a broken and contrite spirit and seek his forgiveness, and his forgiveness is freely available and he will restore them to himself and bless them. They're going through all the rituals that say that, but they don't really regard themselves as sinners. They're, instead of broken and contrite spirit, they have a hard heart towards God and towards others as well. And that's brought out in their attitude here. And fourthly, very quickly, they refuse to see and acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is. In verse 4, of course, as Jesus asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? There was enough evidence there, of course, in the Old Testament to say, of course, it is, and it must. And he goes on to demonstrate one of those passages to them later on. But not only does he demonstrate to them from the scripture that he's right, he demonstrates to them by healing the man who is ill and letting him go. He releases him from his illness. So it's quite obvious who Jesus is, but that doesn't melt their hearts. Doesn't affect them positively in any way at all. And last but not least, of course, their true nature is exposed and confronted by Jesus. This is a very, very sobering truth that we have to engage with. That Jesus is at one and the same time the saviour of repentant, broken-hearted sinners, but the judge of impenitent, proud, unrepentant sinners. It's not that he's one or the other, he's both. And for the very same reason that we as believers long for the coming of Jesus, it says that the unbelievers, when he comes, they will cry for the rocks to hide them because of the judgment that they face. So let's go back and look at this same incident now and see how Jesus handles it. Well, first of all, as so often, it's not explicitly stated here, but Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows that it's the Sabbath day. They've brought in this man who is so ill, and they're just waiting to see what Jesus will do. They probably actually know what Jesus will do, but they're going to use this to condemn him. So Jesus puts the question up front. He doesn't leave it sort of lying there in the background. You know the way you often go to maybe it's a family gathering or maybe it's a meal out and there's an issue which nobody ever wants to talk about. And everybody kind of dances around it. We call it the elephant in the room, don't we? And everybody knows it's there, but nobody wants to talk about it. But Jesus talks about it. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, because we know the right answer, we forget how important a question that this actually is. It's not a question that's just some sort of abstract question. Because to the Jewish people, the idea of breaking the law wasn't just doing something wrong in isolation. Remember the way James summed it up? To have broken one part of the law was to have broken all of the law. So if you could be convicted of having broken one part of the law, you were a covenant breaker. It wasn't just that you did that one thing wrong. The law was seen as a complete whole, and correctly so. And that's why, for example, we have to confess that we are all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need the salvation that God offers in Jesus. But that's kind of jumping ahead a little bit. So what does it mean then to break the law or not to break the law? And anyway, who gets to decide? Is it the Pharisees who have their interpretation of it? Or is it Jesus? So it's a very, very important point, isn't it? It's not just in relation to what's to do or not to do on the Sabbath. It's who is it that you trust to know how to come to God and what God really requires, and indeed who God really is and what God is really like. And the Pharisees were saying to the people, well, just do what we tell you. And very often religious leaders will say that today. You don't have to worry about all of these things in the Bible. You just do what we tell you and you'll be fine. And indeed, that's what the Reformation was all about, wasn't it? It was rejecting that idea that you just depend on what the institutional church tells you. And this, they can be your conscience and they can be your brain and they can be everything. Say, no, we have to come to God ourselves. We have to hear him speak to us. We have to have him affect our hearts by his word. And you see, the issue here wasn't just what was right or wrong to do on the Sabbath. The issue always is who is Jesus? Because Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the very Son of God himself. John describes him as the Word become flesh. In effect, Jesus was claiming to be the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and gave the law in the first place. Well, that's a big claim, isn't it? But if it's right, and of course as Christians we believe it is right, then Jesus is the lawgiver. It's Jesus who knows what it means because he's the one who was given it in the first place. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this issue. Do you remember way back in Luke chapter 5, whenever they were bringing a sick man to Jesus and they couldn't get in? There were so many people there. They climbed up on the roof and they pulled off all the roof tiles. And they very slowly but very carefully lowered the man on the stretcher down through the broken roof at Jesus' feet. And everyone expected Jesus to say, "You're healed," which he did eventually. But the first thing he said is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And boy, did that kick the hornet's nest. "Who is he?" they said. "Only God can forgive sins." And then, knowing the hearts, remember Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says, "My son, take up your bed and walk and go home." And the man who was so paralyzed that he had to be let down on his bed through the roof stood up, put it under his arm and walked home because God was there. So the issue is always, who is Jesus? What is it to be in a right relationship with God through him? That's where he's wanting them to go. So they refuse to answer him because they can't really answer him. But Jesus, instead of going into a very long argument with them, does what he has come to do, and he heals the man and sends him on his way. It's a very important point here that Jesus is not sidetracked or diverted by the fact that other people don't believe in him. He has come to do what he's come to do, and he does it, even though that eventually will mean him dying on the cross. And it should be an encouragement to us today, because so often we get consumed, don't we, with how many people don't believe in Jesus, and how bad things are in the world, and you know how so many areas of morality are falling apart, and we can get really consumed with all of this. But God's plan is perfect. And Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the fact that people temporarily don't acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords doesn't mean that he ceases to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he still does what he has come to do. He is still calling people to himself. He is still calling sinners to himself. He is still answering prayers, regardless of the fact that some people don't believe in him. And that should be an encouragement to us. And then in verses 5 and 6, he publicly exposes the hypocrisy of the opposition to him. And he gives an example here, of course, from the law, where you are commanded not just to look after your own animals, but if you see your neighbor's animal in trouble, you're supposed to rescue it. If you see your enemy's animal in trouble, you're supposed to rescue it. So you can see how God's priority is always mercy, isn't it? And grace. Of course, they know this. And what can they say? There is really no answer, is there? They've been found out, and their hypocrisy has been publicly exposed. But there's a root behind hypocrisy, and that root is pride. The reason that these people reject Jesus is that they refuse to see themselves as Jesus sees them, as sinners in need of a Savior. They refuse to acknowledge who they are, and therefore they can't become who they need to be. Their hardness of heart and their pride is their destruction, just as the scripture says, pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And it's this issue of pride that Jesus turns to next. Our first heading was hypocrisy. Our next heading is humility. And he gives them a parable to think about, a very, very simple one. As I say, superficially, it doesn't seem to link to what's been happening before that, but it does, because it's dealing with pride, isn't it? the ruler of the Pharisees, he seems to be the one in control. He's the one who's sitting at the head of the table. The Pharisees, of course, noted for not wanting to publicly lose face, for wanting to have the praise and the honour of the people, to be praised and honoured by men. In fact, Jesus condemns them with one statement. So you're looking for the honour that comes from men, and you're losing the honour that comes from God. So in doing this, of course, Jesus is focusing back on a spiritual principle. In Proverbs 25, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." So this idea of not exalting yourself, but waiting for the one who is in charge to exalt you, is a spiritual principle that they would have been very, very familiar with. Well, they would have been familiar with it in terms of knowing what it said, but they obviously weren't very familiar with it in terms of actually doing it. And that's always the challenge, isn't it, with God's word, that we're not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So here, Jesus, far from changing God's word or abolishing God's law, he's actually given them the proper meaning of it, and they've given him a wonderful opportunity to show what it looks like in practice. And here's what he says: "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Later on, he uses the same principle in Luke 18 when he talks about the two men who go into the temple to pray. You remember, one was a Pharisee and the other was the tax collector or the sinner. You can read it yourself in Luke 18, which one of them goes to his place justified. But what's the point here that he's trying to get across in terms of our relationship with God? What he's saying is, the way you think automatically it is not the way that it is. The way that everybody thinks is the right way is not the right way. Everybody's idea is to make themselves look good, to put on the best face possible. And in fact, that's what the Pharisee does when he goes into the temple. He's going in and he's conscious that he's there at the same time with the tax collector, who he sees as a sinner. And he says, "Well, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this man." And very often, when people think about their sin — they don't do it very often, but maybe when they do, their conscience begins to think about it — immediately they say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. Might have cheated a little bit, but at least I didn't rob a bank. I might have said something very harsh to that person, but at least I didn't punch them in the face. Or if I did punch them in the face, at least I didn't kill them." We minimize our sin in our own eyes by comparing it to someone or something worse. And what Jesus is dealing with here is that the key to acceptance by God is not self-promotion or self-righteousness, but a self-aware humility and repentance of sin. Confident that God receives people like that. "Humble and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not spurn." That's what he said. That's what he means. "Come to me," Jesus said, "all you who labor and are heavy laden." Not all you who have it all together or think you have it all together. Or all you who know you're not as bad as your neighbor. But all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, it's coming as we are. That's the key to being changed into who we need to be. And then thirdly, he goes back and he talks to the ruler of the synagogue, the Pharisee, again. "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends," and so on. Can you see how he's using this one incident to teach three interlinked lessons here? And here he talks about the very, very simple issue of hospitality, being a blessing to others. And it's an area that this man in theory would have been very familiar with, because God's law, the Old Testament, deals with it quite extensively. Just one passage. Now remember what Jesus has said, and then think of this passage from the Old Testament. And you shall rejoice in your feasts, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. When you reap the harvest of your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So God had stitched into the awareness of his people the idea that he was a God who was concerned with those who nobody else was concerned with. And that that's the way that they were to behave. Now, can you imagine that the whole purpose of this feast should have been not just so that this man could rejoice with his friends, there was nothing particularly wrong with that, but that it also should have been a blessing to those who could never afford to have a feast like this at all in the first place. Let me just challenge you in a very practical way here. Whenever you're having your Christmas celebration, and that won't be too far away, and you have your friends and your family there, what about the person who's living on their own who nobody's going to invite? Will there be a place for them as you celebrate the coming of Jesus? There certainly should be. See, Jesus uses this principle over and over again. It's the same idea in Luke 6:35. When you're giving something to somebody, don't give it on the basis of, well, they're going to look after me at some point in the future. What's he getting at here? Well, he's getting at a core principle in all of the Bible, and a core principle that Jesus himself embodies, that Jesus himself is all about. And that's the principle of grace. That not only do we not give expecting to get back, not only do we not give expecting not to get back, but we give to those who don't expect it from us at all. We're to love even our enemies. Why? Well, he says, because that's what your Father in heaven is like, who causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is a God of grace, and we see this principally in Jesus and how he is related to us. And how he relates to us is how he expects us to relate to others as well. I want to close with that familiar passage that we all probably could quote, or certainly could quote parts of it. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, that passage that we're so familiar with, that says, you know, for by grace you have been saved, it doesn't really begin there. It begins earlier on when it says that we were like everybody else, children of wrath, lost in our sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, for by grace you have been saved. We don't deserve it. That's grace. But God has given it to us anyway. That's grace. And that sets us free then, doesn't it, to be gracious to others as well. Amen.